All right, this morning we're turning to Jonah, once again, chapters 3 and 4. Jonah chapter 3 and 4. Last night we focused on the wonder of mercy, and particularly that mercy that was demonstrated toward disobedient Jonah. Jonah the reluctant, but as we're going to see, very successful prophet of God. But today we want to focus particularly upon the wonder of grace, and that grace that will be demonstrated particularly unto the Ninevites. Now again, I'm not really preaching at all. This is no sermon. We're just kind of walking our way through the book and making some applications of these great truths as we go along. Now we come into chapter 3, and this parallels in so many ways what we saw in chapter 1. As Jonah now is going to be in a public setting, he's going to receive the call of God. He's going to this time obey instead of disobey. And just as we saw the consequences of his disobedience, we're going to see the consequences of his obedience in this chapter. So we have God's compassion. So let's begin at chapter 3, and I say we'll read our way through and make some comments as we do. So chapter 3, verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So here's Jonah's recall. And what strikes me at the very beginning is that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. When God's word came the first time, it was clear, it was unmistakable. There was no possibility for misunderstanding what God was commanding Jonah to do, but he just flat out disobeyed. The word of the Lord comes the second time. And Jonah, by the mercy of God, is given a second chance. Those that fail don't always get a second chance, but by grace Jonah did. Deliberate disobedience, intentional fleeing from the face of God, trying to escape from the presence of the Lord, but God miraculously brought him back via that fish, but brought him back to the place where he would speak to him again. And the last time we saw Jonah, he was there wallowing in a pool of fish vomit. Not a very pretty picture, but there he was. And from that now the Lord comes and speaks to him the second time. Every time I read this, I have to think of that other prophet of the Lord. Unnamed, we don't know who he was. But all the way back at the beginning of the division of the kingdom, remember Jeroboam. The king that we're dealing with here now in Israel was Jeroboam II. But the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom, was Jeroboam I. And you remember that Jeroboam I, as he establishes this northern kingdom, sets up two centers of worship, one in Bethel, the other in Dan, at the northern and southern extremities of the kingdom. In violation of God's command to worship only at the central sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem. And so God called this unnamed prophet. We don't know who he is. You can read this in 1 Kings chapter 13. We don't know who he is, but God called him to go into Israel, the northern kingdom, and instructed him to confront Jeroboam about this idolatry that he was setting up in Israel. That had to be fearful. There was tension. There was tension between the north and the south. And for this young prophet now to take the word of the Lord and go into the very place of hostility was a very bold move. But when God called him to do that, he did not hesitate. He went immediately to give the word of the Lord to Jeroboam. And God told him, I want you to go up there and I want you to preach to Jeroboam, and then I want you to leave immediately. And don't hang out there, you just go back home immediately after you give the word. And so this prophet goes and he gives the word to Jeroboam boldly, without fear. And he's on his way home. He's on his way home, and then some old prophet who had heard what this young man did sent a messenger to him and said, come and have a little fellowship together. And the prophet says, no, God told me to leave here immediately after giving the word, and I'm on my way home. But the prophet, the old prophet, says, no, God spoke to me. God told me to have this little fellowship, and then you can go after that. And so he believed that old prophet and stayed a while and then went home. But on the way home, you remember what happened? On the way home, a lion killed him right smack in the middle of the road. The lion killed him. He disobeyed God. He disobeyed God. But you look at that. All right, you look at that, and I compare that with Jonah. Here's Jonah who deliberately and intentionally, with that resolve, fled from the presence of God, disobeying God from the very beginning. And now God gives him a second chance. And here's this unnamed prophet who boldly obeyed God, and was duped. He was fooled by this old prophet into staying. And God killed him. And God killed him. And justly so. But I have to say, if I were making the decision, I think I would be more inclined to give that unnamed prophet a second chance and let Jonah die in the sea. But not the way it was in the purpose of God. God had a purpose for Jonah in relationship to the Ninevites that not even Jonah's disobedience was able to frustrate. And that's a very important lesson here, that God had a purpose for Nineveh that included Jonah, that not even Jonah's disobedience could frustrate God's plan and God's purpose. I think it instructs us that in the providence of God, there are some that God will put in our way that only we can minister to. We're accountable to God, and we're responsible to God to give that witness and to bear witness of the grace of the gospel to those that we come in contact with. But I say, in the providence of God, there are those that will come into our way that only we can minister to. You young people, there are going to be times when you can have a contact with your friends that if the preacher went, there'd be no rapport, there'd be no contact, but in the providence of God. Now, we certainly believe, all right, that God has purposed the end. But if we believe that God has decreed the end from the beginning, we also believe that God decrees the means to accomplish that end. And the means for accomplishing evangelism. We believe in election, yes. We believe that God has ordained those that will be believers from the foundation of the world. But how are the elect to be saved? The elect are to be saved when they hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the gospel, by hearing the word. And how will they hear unless there be a preacher? And so God instructs us, and God calls us, and He purposes the means as well as the end. And I say, here's Jonah. Here's Jonah, reluctant, disobedient, but God had a purpose for the Ninevites that included Jonah. And not even Jonah's disobedience could frustrate God's purpose. But he certainly was accountable. But here comes the call. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, verse 2, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Arise, go. The King James translates the word preach here, but it's the same word that occurred back in chapter 1 when God said, arise, go, and cry. Same words, exactly the same. that we have in this second call. God had not changed the command. And now He spares Jonah. Merciful to Jonah, sparing Jonah's life. But that He might give this word to the Ninevites. Now we have Jonah's obedience. Verse 3, so Jonah arose, and he went into Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So this time, Jonah would have to be a rare fool, having experienced what he experienced, being thrown overboard into the sea, having had that experience in the fish where God was obviously delivering him but teaching him a lesson as well, for God now to come and give him the same instructions. I say Jonah would have been a rare fool had he been still disobeyed God. He had no choice. He learned his lesson. Still reluctant, still hesitant, but he's going to do what God instructed. And so he makes his way into Nineveh, a great, huge city. Children's going to put a little picture here. I would draw a picture here of a city, and maybe Jonah just walking down the street. And as he walks down the street of this city, he begins to preach. He begins to preach. 3 days' journey. Right? There's different interpretations as to the significance of that. Some say it's just the size of the city that. It was so huge, it took 3 days to walk through, maybe the circumference of the city. More likely, it's a reference to the duration of the ministry that he was going to give. You know, that would make, according to our definition last night, that would make Jonah, I suppose, a Presbyterian, in that he was preaching by the calendar, right? He's preaching by the calendar. For 3 days, he's going to make his way through this city. And as he makes his way through, all he says, here's his sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. We said 5 words, not 5 words in English, but 5 words in Hebrew. As he makes his way through the city, just crying out. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That word overthrown is a word here that speaks certainly of judgment, of something catastrophic that is going to happen. It's exactly the same word that occurs in the judgment destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? When Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their atrocious sins, Lot had been rescued, but now the judgment of God comes. The judgment of God comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah immediately, and those cities are overthrown. Now that word overthrown is the same word that occurs here in reference to Nineveh. 40 days. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. But that raises another question in my mind. How come 40 days? How come 40 days? Sodom and Gomorrah were not given 40 days. They were not warned at all. The judgment of God comes immediately and catastrophically upon them. But here Nineveh is given 40 days. I want to be careful here. I want to be careful in regard to the numbers that occur in the Scripture. Some people get weird with numbers. Start factoring this in, and this number represents this and represents that and whatever else. There were 153 fish in the net, right? 153, so you divide that by 6 and multiply it by 2 and you get some, I don't know. But there are some numbers that are significant. There are some numbers that are significant. And 40, very often in the Scripture, is used as a period of testing. They were in the wilderness 40 years, time of testing in the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days during his temptation, during that time of trial. So 40, very often. And it very well may be the fact that these 40 days was set by God as a testing time for the Ninevites. And we know certainly, God knew, you understand, that God knew from the very beginning what Ninevites were going to do. Right? God knew that. None of this is taking God by surprise. It took Jonah by surprise, but not God. So God is setting here this time of testing where the Word of God is going to be preached. And You know, that again raises a significant theological issue, doesn't it? Remember what Jesus said concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? As he compared it to Capernaum, and the Lord says, had the miracles and the word been given to Sodom and Gomorrah that has been given to you, he says they would have repented. Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented had they had the witness that Capernaum had. But God didn't give them that chance. So much for the idea, and I don't want to start getting into theological notions here, but you know, you have one idea of election, that God elects those that he foresees will believe. And God just looks down the corridors of time and he sees, oh, that person believes me, so I will choose him. That person believes, so I will choose him. Well, the Lord Jesus is saying that I know that Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented had they received this word. But they weren't. It's the sovereignty of God that is gracious to whom he will be gracious and merciful to whom he will be merciful. But Nineveh is given this 40 days. 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Now the consequence, and verse 5 becomes a remarkable. Jonah had only gotten started. He was only a day's journey. Only on the first day of his preaching this five-word message. Look at the response of Nineveh. Verse 5, when the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell? Who can tell if God will return and repent and turn away from the fierce anger that we perish not? What a consequence. As Nineveh believes God, and that word believe is the word for evangelical believing. And God is the object which gives value to that faith. And they begin to repent. And we have these various evidences, the outward evidences of the repentance, the fasting and the putting on sackcloth. These were just outward signs, external evidences of the repentance of heart that I believe indeed was taking place. And the word even comes to the king. Only one day. And the word approaches the king. Here's this guy coming and he's saying that Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Going to be judged. And the people believed. And they began to repent. Here's conversion. Alright, we talk about conversion. Conversion always in those two components. You believe and then you repent. You put your trust in the Lord, and then you turn away from your wickedness and from your sin. And that's exactly what the Ninevites here were doing. So it even comes to the king. Comes to the king. And the king then pronounces this decree that this repentance becomes widespread. If I'm right concerning the date of Jonah, or dating Jonah to about 760 B.C. I think there's good evidence for that. We know it was during the time of Jeroboam II. We learn that from 2 Kings chapter 14. That would mean, give you a little ancient Near Eastern history at this point as well. That would mean that the Assyrian king was Ashur-dan III. You ever hear of Ashur-dan III? Yeah. I didn't either until I went to school to learn that. I had to learn. Ashur-dan III was the Assyrian king during the time that Jonah here is ministering. We don't know much about him. We don't know much about him except except that he was not a particularly powerful king as far as the Assyrian regime was concerned. The Assyrians were coming to be a world power. But during this particular time, and we know this from some of the documents from the ancient Near East, that during this particular period, there were various plagues that had weakened the Assyrians, had devastated them. A solar eclipse occurred during this time. There's one coming this next week, right? Back where I used to live in South Carolina. It's going to be right smack head on right there. I'm not sure. Are we going to see it at all here? I don't know what we'll see. But in that day, eclipses were scary things. They didn't understand what was happening. And the eclipses were very, very scary things. So during the time of Asher, Dan the Third, you have a plague that had weakened the kingdom. You had this solar eclipse that was a scary thing. And the atmosphere, if I can put it that way, the atmosphere was ripe now. Here's this prophet saying that Nineveh is going to be overthrown. We've had this plague. We've had this eclipse. Yeah, there's a fear here indeed. And the environment, the circumstance of the very day intensified the power of this word. And so the people believed. And they used and the Lord used this element of fear. And who is it? Is it Jude or James? James tells us that some are saved, right? That some are saved through fear. And I think that's what it is. Here's the judgment of God that was being pronounced upon these people. And they took God's word seriously. They took God's word seriously. And they now interpreted it, apparently, I'm speculating, but I'm trying to put things together here in my own mind, as what was happening in the ancient world here. Here were these things that, right now, this is God. This is God. And now this prophet is saying this. And they are moved. They are moved to believe. So here's the message, and here's how conversion works. You have the message. Here's the word of God, and there's the response to that word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in the providence of God, He's giving to these Ninevites the word. This is a prophetic word that God was instructing reluctant Jonah to preach, and they responded by believing, and they responded in this repentance. Without presumption, verse 9, who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? Now that word repent in relationship to God that's not the word. That's not the word that in the Old Testament refers to evangelical repentance. This is an emotional word. It's as though God is feeling compassion. God is showing compassion and pity toward those that He had pronounced this judgment upon. The word that is translated of the Ninevites turning from evil, that's the key word for repentance. You're going to turn from the evil. You're going to turn from the sin. And the idea of that word is a complete reversal of direction. It's a wonderful picture of what repentance is. You're going one direction, and now you turn around and you go the other direction. Here are people then that were going away from God. But now with the call of the Word of God and the working of the Spirit of God, obviously, in the hearts of these people, they turn. And now they're going toward God, forsaking the evil and now trusting the Lord. So it's a beautiful picture of what what repentance indeed is. But they are certainly unlikely candidates for the grace of God. Wicked people, pagan people. Until Jonah comes, they didn't have a clue as to who the one true and living God was. But here's the word, the powerful word of the Lord that comes. And the power is in the word. The power is in the word. The power was not in Jonah. Yeah, the power was not in Jonah. My guess is Jonah, you know, we try to, again, in the practice preaching class at the seminary, we try to not only get the content right and structuring the sermons right, but we want the delivery to be right. And so There's always somebody there that talks about, one of the faculty members will address the delivery style, right? And you ought to gesture more, and you ought to do this, and your icon. My guess is, again, that had Jonah been in practice preaching, he would have been critiqued by the faculty as being lethargic, as having no energy, as just 40 days and then it's going to be destroyed. He wanted them to destroy. I said there was no intensity and there was no power, and I'm sure he wasn't gesturing in the right places. But the power was in the Word and not in the one that gave the Word. That's where the power of the gospel comes. We want our preachers, right? We want our preachers. You got some great preachers at your church. You got some great preachers at church who are even have that little brogue that they bring into the church. It's easy listening, right? It's easy listening to hear McLeod and Murray, and then you got Bilkis, who just is like the normal people, right? Who just have no accent. But we get excited about the, and we want, if a preacher was just ever all the time just talking deadpan like this, whatever. My guess is you'd not have called him. There's something about it. But there's Jonah. All right, my guess is Jonah just said, hey, 40 days. No intensity, no. I don't think he didn't prepare much for this sermon. All right? Didn't prepare, how long you prepare for a sermon? Yeah. Tell your people, right? 40 hours a week you prepare. Yeah. My guess is Jonah didn't prepare hardly at all. No thought went into this. No preparation, no prayer. But the power is in the Word. The power is in the Word. That doesn't mean that we want our preachers to be boring. Doesn't mean we want our preachers to be not studying and praying. No, of course we do. But ultimately, it's not how well the Word has gone forth. And sometimes even preachers that preach well are more dangerous than those that don't. There's nothing more dangerous than a preacher who says nothing well. You know what I mean? No content, but he's got great delivery. Right? Charismatic, yeah, but no. The power, my point, the power is in the Word. And so here it is. Nineveh hears this message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. All this is heaping up. They interpret now their circumstance to be evidence of the judgment of God, and they believe God. But unlikely candidates. And Jonah didn't like these people. These were the enemies. And Jonah, as a prophet of God, knew that these were going to be the ones that would come ultimately to bring judgment upon Israel themselves. So Jonah didn't want to minister to them. And I think we can sometimes fall in that trap as well. And we start making the determination as to who we think are likely candidates for grace. Yeah, we go in this place. Oh, look, there's, you know, he's on a motorcycle, or he's got a leather jacket on, or he's got an earring, or he's got this, or he's got a nose ring, or what? They're not candidates for grace, and so we kind of find somebody more respectable that we wouldn't mind having to come into church. It's not for us. It is not for us to determine who we think are likely candidates for grace. We give the Word. We give the Word indiscriminately, to those that are the most unlikely candidates. But we also can learn here then that there's no sinner. There's no sinner that ought to ever despair of the grace of God. Who was a worse sinner than the Ninevites? If you look at their track record and how they handled captives and their fierceness and cruelties when they would conquer people, it was terrible. Terrible. But where sin abounds, grace abounds more. The power of grace, the wonder of grace that comes even to these unlikely candidates for grace, the Ninevites. There's the wonder of grace. And then God responds. Verse 10, God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. There's the word repent. They reversed the direction from their sin. And God repented. God doesn't change. God is consistent. But the decree of God is this. The decree of God is this. It's not that God changed anything here. It's the Ninevites changed. They came to the Lord. And God's unfrustratable promise, Christ tells us this in that classic and that wonderful statement in John chapter 6. All the Father has given me will come to me. Yeah, there's election, Father's part. But what does Christ Jesus say? All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Doesn't matter how bad, doesn't matter how depraved, you come to Christ. You turn from your sin unto the Lord, and His word, His unchangeable and certain word is, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And here the Ninevites, with all of their sin, with all of their baggage, with all of their depression, they come unto the Lord. They come unto the Lord. And the Lord does not cast them out. So that's not just a New Testament truth. We see it here in the conversion of the Ninevites. And what a wonderful thing this is. God saw their works, and God, having given them that 40 days, and it didn't take 40 days, we'll see in the next chapter, they repented, and God receives them. And the judgment does not come at this time upon the Ninevites. A wonderful word of gospel hope here. And what is significant, and I just throw this out as a side, I touched on it briefly in the introductory remarks, that the Ninevites are here saved. And I believe a true spiritual conversion. Others disagree with me, which only means what? I disagree with them. I believe this was a true and spiritual conversion. But what is significant is that they are saved then as Assyrians. They are saved as Gentiles. In the Old Testament, other than this, apart from this particular situation, when outside of Israel were converted, and there were times when that happened, there's Ruth, right? Moabites comes in. But those that were saved typically had to come in contact with Israel, because that's where the Word of God was being preserved, where the Word of God was being channeled and revealed. And so it was only as they came in contact with Israel, where the Word of God was, that we see any Gentile conversion, but they had to associate with Israel. But here are the Ninevites that were saved as Ninevites. They're not told here to be circumcised. They're not told here to go through all the Jews. No, they are saved as Gentiles. And this becomes a great type, a great picture, and anticipation for what has happened to us. Right? I don't think any of us here are Jewish, but we're saved. And we have come to Christ as Gentiles, and we don't have to be Jews first. What happened in Acts 15? Acts 15. Gentiles are being saved as Gentiles. And we have in this story of the conversion of the Ninevites, an anticipation. A picture of what has happened to us as heathen, as Gentiles, as we come to Christ and we have that salvation in Him alone. It's a beautiful picture. That's chapter 3. The consequences and the evidence of God's grace. Come to chapter 4, and we're going to see a censer upon Jonah. There's parallels here. Right? There's parallels here, remember, between chapter 2 and chapter 4. In chapter 2, Jonah was by himself, belly of the fish. In chapter 2, Jonah prayed. In chapter 2, God had the final word as He commanded that fish to spit out Jonah. Now come to chapter 4. We have Jonah by himself. He's going to be in solitude as he takes his place outside the city just to see if God will. And he's apparently going to be staying there for the full 40 days. That was his plan, to see if the judgment would come. But he's by himself. And he's going to be praying. We'll see in just a moment. And the chapter ends with God's final word. God speaks. But Jonah's complaint, it displeased the Lord. Chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. That's unbelievable. That really is quite unbelievable. Here is a preacher. And I think I'm right here. How many were saved on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 or so? This little sermon of Jonah was the most numerically, if I can put it in those terms, successful sermon preached in the record of Scripture. 120,000 have responded positively to the message of Jonah. I don't know any preacher that if he had that kind of result coming from his preaching, would not be elated, would not be praising the Lord and thanking God for the success of the Word of God. But here's Jonah. And he sees how the people responded to his message. And instead of rejoicing, he's complaining. And he's upset. You compare that with Jeremiah. There's Jeremiah, right? He loved the people that he was ministering to. He prayed constantly for the people he was ministering to. He had some great sermons that he preached to those people. But how did they treat him? And they tended to just blow him off, and no positive reception to the preaching of Jeremiah. The weeping prophet, he wept over his people. He loved his people. But they rejected it. Here's Jonah that did not pray for the Ninevites. Here's Jonah that hated the Ninevites. Here's Jonah that wanted the Ninevites to perish. But yet, the Ninevites have responded so positively. What's the lesson here? That Jonah is learning, that we need to learn. How did he close his prayer in chapter 2? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. If salvation depended upon Jonah, the Ninevites would have been destroyed. But it didn't depend upon Jonah. And notwithstanding his hatred and indifference and whatever else to the Ninevites, God was gracious and it made Jonah mad. And so he prayed. He prayed in his anger and displeasure. It was hot. Literally, it was hot to Jonah. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord. And I said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. It's as though Jonah is saying, I knew you would do this. I knew you would do this. I know what you're like. I know you're a merciful God. I know you're patient. I know you respond to sinners. I knew that was going to happen. That's why I didn't want to go. Everything Jonah says there, everything he says, was right on theologically. That was an orthodox statement. In fact, if you look at some systematic theology books on the various attributes of God, you're going to find that verse often in the list of verses. It's orthodox. There's not a thing that Jonah says there that is wrong. The theology is good, but his application of it was perverse. The application of it was wrong. And it reminds us and it warns us that we can take good theology. We can take good theology and use it wrongly. and take good truth and use it wrongly as an excuse for our disobedience. I'm a Calvinist. Are you all Calvinists? Most of you. I think, yeah, you're a Calvinist, right? We believe in election. But do you know that there are those that affirm that great truth that therefore say, well, in the hand of God. In the hand of God, those that will be saved will be saved. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to evangelize. I don't need to win the game. Hey. True enough that God's purpose will not be frustrated. True enough. But God has put the responsibility on us all to be witnesses of His grace. To be witnesses of His grace. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, they hear by a preacher. And that's not just talking about the guy that stands in the pulpit. It's the herald, the one that proclaims. And I say there are those that some of us can reach that nobody else can reach. So to use election, as an excuse for passivity in evangelism is a perversion of that truth, a wrong application of that truth. There ought to be no more fervent evangelist. There ought to be no more fervent evangelist than those that believe in the sovereign election of God, knowing that God has a people, knowing that God has a people out there someplace. And we become the means by which God is going to bring in His people through the preaching of the Word. That ought to be exciting for us. Be exciting for us. You know, if I'm going fishing. Billy, you said you went fishing this morning. Yeah? You caught a fish. You were fishing in the lake. Right? In the lake. You fished in the lake because you knew there's fish out there. At least theoretically. And so you fish with the realization there are fish out there that I'm going to catch. I'm going to catch. And that's really how a Calvinist ought to view evangelism. There's fish out there, right? There's fish out there. I want to be fishing. We're fishers of men, the Lord Jesus tells us. We're going to fish and throw out the line because we know God has a people out there, right? Arminians like fish in the bathtub. I don't think any fish are near or not, but I'm going to throw my line, right? You know, no, we know that God has a people. We know that God has a people and that He's going to bring His people to Himself. Ought we not to be willing and excited to be the fishermen used to bring in? So I'm just saying, don't use good theology as an excuse for bad practice. And it happens. It happens. And Jonah here, orthodox, but the application of his truth was just so very, very perverse. But he said, I knew you were going to do this. And that's why I didn't want to go. And so he says, therefore, in verse 3, therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Pity himself. He's so upset. Lord, just kill me. I should have died in the ocean or in that fish's belly. The Lord said to him, doest thou well to be angry? Now, don't misunderstand what that says. The Lord is not asking Jonah, is it a right thing for you to be angry? It's an idiom here. The idea the Lord is saying to Jonah, are you good and mad? Are you really mad over this, Jonah? And Jonah says, yes, I am really mad. I'm mad to the point of death. I want to die. So Jonah went out to the city, and he sat east of the city, made him a booth, a little hut, took some branches, made him a little hut, the sun beating down on the east side there as he's overlooking the city, just waiting, hoping that somehow, some way, the fire from heaven will come upon Nineveh and they'll be destroyed after all. So he's out there on the side of the city waiting. Hot. It's hot, so you say. He even makes this booth, a little shelter for himself. Try to get out of the heat. Watching and waiting to see if Nineveh will be destroyed. And God has another lesson for him. Verse 6, the Lord prepared, that word prepared is the same word that was for the fish, right? God ordained now this gourd and made it to come over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. A little unhappy translation there. A gourd, like a pumpkin, right? Pumpkins don't grow on trees. I'm not a farmer, but I know that. Gourds don't grow on trees. Pumpkins don't grow on trees. This actually is a castor oil tree, right? The Lord caused a castor oil tree to come. Castor oil trees had big leaves. They had big leaves, and so here it is, a shade over. You know what castor oil is? Some of you that are my age know what castor oil is. When I was a child, right, castor oil was the remedy for all ills. All right? The remedy for all ills. And it worked. It worked because it tasted so bad. It tasted so bad that you forgot what was wrong with you. Right? That was an issue. But some of you young people, right, you just take a little pill. No. At my age, we had to drink castor oil. Yeah. It still brings back memories right now that are so unattractive to me. To this day, I couldn't take pills. I'm digressing here. Is that all right? I'm digressing. I couldn't take pills. I couldn't swallow them. Just psyched me up. So my mother would smash up those pills and put them in grape jelly and try to fool me, right? And I would take this grape jelly with the smell and the taste of penicillin or whatever it was. And to this day, I can't stand grape jelly. All right? Grape jelly reminds me of penicillin, but that's what it is. Castor oil. Castor oil tree. Big leaves. And Jonah, when this castor oil tree now with these big leaves are shading him from the sun, Jonah is as happy as he can be. Relief from all the heat. So when the grace of God comes to Jonah, he's happy about it. But verse 7, God prepared a worm. Same word, ordained a worm. When the morning rose the next day and smote the gourd, the castor oil tree, and it withered. And then when the sun came up, Jonah, and a wind, God sent an east wind, the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. He fainted. He wished himself to die. It's better for me to die than to live. And God says to Jonah again, are you really mad this time? Are you good and mad, Jonah? I'm so mad I could die. Jonah was happy when the grace of God and the mercy of God was to him. But when he saw the mercy of God and the grace of God to the Ninevites, not so good. Reminds me of that. Remember that parable that the Lord Jesus tells in Matthew 18 or so? Here's this guy that had a great debt. Had a huge debt, and he couldn't pay. No way he could pay this debt. And he goes to the person that he owes the money to, and the guy says, hey, we'll forget it. And he forgives the debt. And the guy is rejoicing. And he's happy as he can be because this enormous debt that he had has now been forgiven. And then somebody comes to him that owed him just a couple of bucks. And he was harsh. He demanded payment. And when the guy couldn't pay just a little piddly amount, sent him off to prison. Kind of reminds me of Jonah. Okay to get the grace of God, but you know, I don't want to see that mercy going to somebody else. And when God was showing mercy to the Ninevites, no. Selfish, happy to receive the grace himself, but so God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? He said, I am good and angry, even unto death. Then here's the Lord speaking. Book ends with God speaking once again. Jonah by himself, he prays. Now the Lord speaks. Verse 10, then said Jonah, or then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored. Neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000, 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Those that can't discern between the right and the left doesn't mean they're imbeciles. It's a reference to children. A huge thing. And here's the question that God asked Jonah. You cared about this gourd, this castor oil tree, when it benefited you. Should I not be concerned? Should I not have compassion on this multitude of people? Should I not? And the book ends. The book ends. I don't know how Jonah responded to that question. Nobody knows how Jonah responded to that question that the Lord asked. It's a strange way to end the book in many ways, but yet, the question that we don't know how Jonah answered, this question now is posed to that little Jonah inside of all of our hearts. Little Jonah inside of all of our hearts. And so we have to answer that question. I have to answer that question, and you have to answer that question. Should not I care? Is not more important the souls of men than your personal welfare? Than your personal comfort? Should I not be concerned? So how does that Jonah in your heart answer that question? I said, we each have different abilities. We're able to reach different people, neighbors, workmates, relatives. How do we respond? Some good lessons here. I say there's more to this little book of Jonah than just the story of the fish. It's an important part of it. But we see God's sovereignty over the affairs of nature, but particularly the point is that we see God's sovereignty over spiritual affairs, and we learn that salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It's of the Lord that I'm saved, or you're saved if you're saved. It's of the Lord. God cares, and God is concerned about the souls of men. I say he puts that question to the little Jonah in all of us. Do you care?